We're going to be resuming our work on the Gospel of Luke. And when I first got the schedule for the speaking of this, it suddenly struck me, you know, we're going to be doing the Christmas story in the summer, which might seem a little bit unusual, but then I remembered that I like to listen to Trans-Siberian Orchestra's Christmas albums in July. And, you know, some might think that's odd, but in my opinion, good music is good music no matter what time of the year you listen to it. And good scripture is good no matter when you do it. So we're going to enjoy this at this particular time of the year. Now, we won't be doing the Christmas story this morning. We're a little further back than that. You remember that last week, one of the points that Brian made was that the Gospel of Luke is a historical document. And I want to pick up on that theme. Let's read verse 5 of Luke chapter 1 and have a couple of things to say about that. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, right off the bat, you can see that Luke is giving us some very specific details, isn't he? And I mention that because there are many people, some of them even very well-educated theologians, who would tell you that the Gospels are not historical fact. They're not historical documents. They're simply well-constructed stories, myths even, if you will, that are designed to illustrate certain theological principles. I'm hoping that what you'll find as we work through the Gospel of Luke, that Luke doesn't feel like a novel or a mythological story. It doesn't read like that. It reads more like something that is historical fact. And part of the reason for that is because of the precise, specific details that Luke gives us. And verse 5 here is a perfect example of that. Now let's look at what the details are in that particular verse. First of all, we're told that it happens in the days of Herod. This was Herod the Great, and what this does is it gives us a timeline. We know that Herod the Great died in about 4 BC. So the timeline for what we're going to read here would have been just before that, like maybe 5 BC, somewhere in that time frame. So we got a timeline. Secondly, it tells us certain things about Zacharias and Elizabeth, two of the main characters at the beginning of this chapter. And it tells us that they are from the priestly tribe of Levi. That's the tribe that God chose to be priests. And it gives us information about Zacharias. It tells us he's from the division of Abijah. Now, in order to know what that means, you'd have to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And there it gives us a list of 24 divisions. They're basically family lines. And experts tell us that each one of those divisions there was responsible for certain things under the law, and one of them was to burn incense in the temple. Now, those same experts also tell us that because there were 24 divisions, and each of them had a lot of priests in them, it was highly likely that any one individual priest would only get one shot at burning incense in the temple. Today is going to be Zacharias's turn. And that would be a tremendous privilege for any of them. Now, in verse 6, it gives us more information about them. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." So it describes Zacharias and Elizabeth as being righteous and blameless. But it doesn't say sinless. Now, it kind of sounds like sinless, but I'm going to suggest to you that it's not. And the reason for that is because the scriptures make it abundantly clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes both Jew and Gentile. All of us fall into that same category. We're all seen by God as being sinners because we all commit sins. So, if calling them righteous and blameless doesn't mean sinless, then what does it mean? What it means is that when they did sin, they always carried out the proper procedure for dealing with that sin as laid out in the law given to Moses by God. And that procedure included confessing and repenting of their sins and offering the appropriate animal sacrifice to cover their sins. Now, I can well imagine that it must have been tempting for a lot of Israelites to maybe confess and repent of their sins, but maybe not carry out the animal sacrifice, because they might be saying to themselves, well, wait a minute, this is going to cost me something. You know, I'm going to have to sacrifice one of my animals or buy an animal from somebody else who has one. So it would have been a temptation not to go through the whole procedure. The suggestion here that they were blameless regarding the commandments and ordinances of the Lord suggests that Zacharias and Elizabeth never did that. They always followed the appropriate procedure. Now that makes me think for a moment about some of the parallels for us as Christians. As Christians, we know that we are born again. We're seen as being new creations in Christ. But does that mean we're sinless? No. As Christians, we still continue to sin. Now, as Christians, we should be sinning a lot less than before we became Christians, but the reality is that we can't stop entirely. So how are we supposed to deal with that? When we sin, what are we supposed to do? Well, one of the things we're supposed to do is to confess our sins and repent. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a wonderful promise in the scriptures, because it means that every time we do sin, when we confess it, we can start with a clean slate because God forgives us of our sins. But what about the animal sacrifice part? Are we as Christians supposed to have sheep in the backyard, or are we supposed to be ready to buy sheep or other animals from other people so we can sacrifice them? No. Why not? A little louder. Because of Jesus. What did Jesus do on the cross? He offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, so we as Christians never have to offer up animals to do the same type of thing, because Jesus has done it. And so that's a part of it that we don't have to do. But that doesn't mean we can neglect the confession part and the repentance part. Now let's go to verse 7 and see what else we can learn about Zacharias and Elizabeth. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So we have an elderly couple past the age of childbearing with no child. I'm getting a sense of deja vu here. We've seen this scenario before in the scriptures, haven't we? Abraham and Sarah, way back in Genesis, the first example that you can see there. They were in the same situation. And I'm thinking of another couple where the situation was close. I'm thinking of Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel. Now, it doesn't tell us that they were old, but it does tell us that Hannah was barren, and she'd been barren for quite a long time. Now, this is a very significant thing for somebody living in Israelite culture, because in that culture, there was always a stigma attached to being barren. And that's because a large part of a woman's status in those days was at least partly measured by her ability to bear children. I'd like to give you a quote by John MacArthur on this, if you could just bring that up on the screen. Childlessness carried a reproach in a culture where blessings were tied to birthrights and family. Barrenness could occasionally be a sign of divine disfavor, but it was not always so. Still, it carried a social stigma that could be humiliating. So, although barrenness has always been a real challenge for couples in every society, in that culture, it was even a bigger deal. Now, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, and Elkanah and Hannah, if you knew the stories, you'd know that God actually stepped in. And what he did was he overcame the natural barrier to conception that both of the women were experiencing. He stepped in and he used those women to bear children who would then go on to play a significant role in the spiritual history of Israel. That's what he did then. Those people were Isaac, that was from Abraham and Sarah, and Samuel from Elkanah and Hannah. Now, something like that is about to happen in Luke chapter 1 as well. And in fact, it's also going to happen a little bit later in the chapter when Mary, who's a virgin, is going to be told that she's going to have a child. Now, when you look at all of these examples that I've cited, you have to acknowledge that for those women to have a child would involve a miracle. Naturally speaking, not a single one of them could have or should have. But God stepped in and did something miraculous. So that makes me ask myself the question, well, what point was it that God wanted to make in having these miraculous births? Well, I'd like to give you another quote here from Adam Clark. What he's talking about here are miraculous births, and he's talking most specifically about Jesus and the virgin birth. And he says this, whatever was connected with or referred to, his, that is Jesus' incarnation, must be miraculous and impressive. Isaac was his grand type. So what that means is Isaac was like a picture of Jesus in many different ways, and therefore must also be born miraculously, contrary to the common course and rule of nature. Elizabeth was also naturally barren. And so, of course, she was going to have a child, and it was going to be a miracle. So what was God's message in all of these cases where women had babies? Well, in each of them, I think what God wanted people to recognize was that when they had their children, it wasn't a matter of nature doing what nature always does. It was God. It was God who was behind it all. He was directly intervening. And what he wants from human beings is for us to acknowledge that fact. You know, what people are very prone to do is they'll look at a situation like that where a woman who maybe shouldn't have had a child suddenly does, and they'll say, oh boy, was she ever lucky. Luck had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. And that's what God wants people to acknowledge, because we as human beings are very prone to just set God aside, to ignore him. Now, verses 8 to 17. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So this is his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord God." This is quite a message that Zacharias is getting, isn't it? I'm sure when he went into that temple to burn the incense, he didn't expect anything like this to happen. When it happened, of course, it tells us that he feared, which was very typical of people throughout the scriptures when either an angel or the Lord himself appeared. It almost always inspired fear, which makes me kind of smile a bit when I've talked to people, some people who don't even believe that God exists. They'll say something like, Well, if only God would send one of his angels to appear to me, or if he was to appear himself, then I'd believe. Well, I don't think they really know what they're asking for. You know, what if that was to happen, it suggests in the scriptures that it'd be a very frightening experience. And that's even for people who were believers. You look at a man like Isaiah, for example. As soon as he saw what he saw, it was like, whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips. He immediately became aware of his sin. So it would be a frightening experience. Now, in verse 13, the angel refers to Zacharias praying. And it got me thinking, okay, well, what had Zacharias been praying for? Well, it's quite likely that during the years when he and his wife were of childbearing age, he was probably praying for his wife to have a child. I mean, that makes sense, and I'm almost certain that he would have prayed for that. But of course, now, at this particular time, they're both past that time, so he may not have been praying for a child anymore, but he might have been praying for the one thing that most righteous Jews in that day were praying for, the coming of the Messiah. That was the dream that people had in that particular day. And what the angel seems to be saying here is that now your prayers are going to be answered. And maybe it was both sets of prayers. You know, the prayer for a child and the prayer for the Messiah to come. Because when this child was born, that was going to lead into the birth of the Messiah. Now let's look at some of the details of the angel's announcement. First of all, he tells them, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be named John. Now, in the normal course of affairs, it's the parents who have the prerogative to name their children whatever they want. We all can do that, and it was the same back then. But here God is taking over that prerogative. And the reason he's doing it is because he wants John to have a name that has a significant meaning to it. And what the meaning of John is it means Jehovah or Yahweh has given grace. He's shown grace. And what that's a reference to is that John is going to be the lead-in to the Messiah coming. And you know, one of the things that's said about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the Gospel of John, is that he was full of grace and truth. And so that's all going to start happening with the birth of John. So that name has significance. It also tells us that he will be a source of joy and gladness at his birth. Now, there's almost no doubt that for Zacharias and Elizabeth, who've been waiting decades for a child and had probably given up, this would be a source of joy and gladness. And I'm sure that would be a big part of it. But I also suspect that there's a deeper meaning that goes beyond that. And I think that what's referred to here is John's future role with respect to the coming of the Messiah. Remember, I mentioned before that righteous Jews would be praying for the Messiah to come. The Jews had been waiting a long time for the coming of the Messiah. I mean, if you go back in the scriptures, the first mention of a Messiah coming goes right back to Adam and Eve. And there are many other mentions throughout the Old Testament. And not only had they been waiting a long time for the Messiah to come, they'd even been waiting a long time for any word about him coming. The last time a certified Israelite prophet had said anything about the Messiah coming was when Malachi wrote about it. And that was some 400 years before the events that we're looking at here. That's a long time. And especially when you consider that the past 400 years had been really rough for the Jews. Historically speaking, they'd endured an awful lot. And yet during that whole time, there hadn't been one encouraging word from a prophet of the Lord to tell them that the Messiah is coming soon and this is going to end someday. But now this was all about to change. And once that started to change and the Jews recognized that, this would be a source of joy and gladness. Another thing that he says here in verse 15 is that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. So that means he'd be great in God's eyes. Now that's quite a commendation for any person. In what ways is he going to be great? Well, the reasons are described right here in verses 15, 16, and 17. You notice, first of all, he says he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, you might remember back in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, last year I spoke about a Nazirite vow, and I talked about what it involved and the significance of it. And I'll just remind you some of the details of what a person who took a Nazirite vow would have to do. The first thing they'd have to vow to do would be to abstain from any products made from grapes. So that meant juice, wine, strong drink made from the wine, which would be brandy, even raisins, vinegar, all of those things you'd have to abstain from. Second thing you'd have to abstain from is cutting your hair during the time of the vow. And you see, you may remember Samson was a Nazirite all the days of his life, and that's why he had long hair. And the third thing you had to abstain from was touching any dead body. And what these were all things that in Israelite culture, they were kind of normal. They were stuff that you would normally be involved in doing. But in abstaining from all of these, you are making a declaration that you are setting yourself apart from all the normal things of life to God. Now, here, for John, it tells us he will not drink wine nor strong drink. So it's kind of like the first of those three things that a Nazirite vow involved. Now, some commentators take the view that John the Baptist was a full Nazirite all the days of his life, and that Luke just left out the last two details. Others say no, it was just it. The point, though, I think here is that in doing this, in separating himself from these things, he was going to be set apart for God. I think that's the main thought here. The second thing it tells us about him is that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. Now that's kind of unique, isn't it? I can't think of another biblical character where that is said of that particular person. And you will see evidence of that a little bit later in the chapter when Elizabeth, who's already carrying John, she meets Mary, who's going to be the mother of Jesus. And it tells us that John leaped in her womb for joy. Unborn fetuses don't do that kind of thing. But one who's filled with the Holy Spirit, it's quite believable. So again, this is kind of unique, and I think it's one of the things that makes him great in God's eyes. And then the third thing that would make him great is that he would have an extremely important ministry to the Jews. A ministry that was predicted in the book of Malachi, and it was linked to Elijah's ministry way back in the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and it would be linked to the coming Messiah. So I want you to turn for a moment to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read just the two little passages in there that refer to John the Baptist. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Malachi writes, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then turn to chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." You put these two little passages together and we get a picture of John being a forerunner of the Messiah who's going to come, and that he's the one who's going to prepare the way for the Lord in some particular way. And the way he's going to do it is going to be very similar to what Elijah did during his ministry hundreds of years before. Now, what I want to do next, just to make this a little more specific for you, is I'm going to do a side-by-side comparison of Elijah and John so that you can see how similar they were in many different ways. So you can see up there, first of all, with both Elijah and John, lived in the wilderness. That was the sphere in which they started things out. They were wilderness guys. Now, second thing you see is that Elijah, he prophesied at a time of religious apostasy. What that means is that the Israelites at that time had turned away from the one and only true God, and they were now worshiping idols who we know are empowered by demons. So essentially, they had turned from God to demon worship. That's apostasy. And it was so bad at that time that God actually told Elijah, he said, there are 7,000 people in the nation of Israel who haven't bowed down to Baal. Now, 7,000 might sound like a big number, but if the population of Israel was somewhere around 2 million or so, then 7,000 isn't much. And this is in a nation that was ruled as a theocracy. In other words, they were ruled directly by God, which meant that everybody was expected to be a believer. It's not like today in Canada. So when only 7,000 out of that big number are true worshipers of God, that's pretty bad. That's a nation that's gone apostate. Now, in John's time, John was prophesying at a time of religious hypocrisy. And what had happened was that the people had turned away from the true form of Judaism, which was a reflection of what God gave to Moses, and they turned to a fake form, a form that Jesus himself described as hypocritical. Jesus' harshest criticism of anybody when he was here on earth was of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he accused them of being hypocrites because the religion that they were running was hypocritical as well. So that was what John was dealing with. Now, Elijah's ministry, in it, what he was attempting to do was to turn the people away from idolatry back to God. In other words, it was a ministry of repentance. That's what repentance means, is to turn away from what you're doing to something else and to change your mind about what you did there so that you know it was wrong. And that's what Elijah was doing in the time of when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling in Israel. John's ministry will be to turn the people away from this fake version of Judaism back to God again. Back to him. And in doing so, he'd prepare the people to receive the Messiah when he came. So again, it was a ministry of repentance, turning people from one thing to something else. So there you can kind of see why the scripture concludes that John's ministry was so similar to that of Elijah. Now let's look at verses 18 to 20. Let's see how Zacharias responds to all this. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." The way that Zacharias responded with doubt, I think that's something that we can all kind of identify with. We might say, well, yeah, naturally speaking, who wouldn't think like he did? You know, he probably looked at the ages of him and his wife, and he looked at their bodies, and he thought, how's this ever going to happen? Well, we also see that the angel didn't take that doubt very well, did he? In fact, he starts out by reminding Zacharias of who he is. He tells him his name. And then he tells him that he's right there in the presence of God. Now, the implication of Gabriel here is that I got this, these tidings that I've given you, I got this information directly from God. So you should have believed me. You know, there should be no doubt in your mind. And so then he pronounces this punishment, that he's not going to be able to speak until the baby is born, and in fact until the name is given. He's not going to be able to speak for 9 more months. You know, it's kind of interesting. For some of us, that might not be too bad a punishment if you're introverted and quiet, but for others, it's probably torture. Linda and I had a lot of fun with this, each of us saying that the other one would probably suffer more under a punishment like this. don't know, each of you as couples can look at each other and decide who it would pay a higher price if you were punished this way. But anyway, this is what he had to endure. Now, thinking about this punishment, though, caused me to look back at people like Abraham and Sarah. When they were told that they were going to have a child, both of them at different times expressed doubt. But God didn't punish them. Later on in this chapter, you're going to see Mary being told that she, a virgin, is going to have a child. And she kind of wonders at it too. She kind of expresses a little bit of doubt as well. But God doesn't punish her. But Zacharias did get punished. Do you ever wonder why? Well, here's my take on it. In the case of Abraham and Sarah, when they were told that they'd have a child as an old couple, they didn't have any examples in history to look back on to say, oh yeah, I remember God doing that before. Sure, this is reasonable. This was something brand new. So I think maybe God, for that reason, cut them a little bit of slack. And then Mary, later on in the chapter, when she's told that as a virgin she's going to have a child, she didn't have any examples in history to look back at and say, oh yeah, God has done this before. Again, something brand new, so God cuts her some slack. But in the case of Zacharias, it wasn't like that. He did have an example to look back at where God had done this before, Abraham and Sarah. And so he didn't have any excuse. I mean, admittedly, it was a rare thing, but it wasn't a brand new thing. So I don't see God cutting him any slack. He should have known, especially as a priest of God who would know the scriptures better than the average citizen. So verses 21 to 25. The people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple, you know, to light the incense. They would know how long that should normally take, and he was in there a long time, so they were probably a little worried. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me, in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So, here we have all of these things being fulfilled. Now, obviously, Zacharias must have developed faith that this was really actually going to happen, because when he went home, he likely did what he needed to do to make this happen. She conceived. And then it tells us that one of the things she did was to praise God. She gives God praise for this child. And she does it, I think, in the context of the reproach that she'd experienced for many years of being barren. Remember, I talked about the fact that there was a stigma attached to a woman being barren. And she refers to that when she talks about God looking on her and taking away this reproach. I think what she's acknowledging here is that she knew that God understood what she was going through and what she had gone through. And so what God does is he not only gives her a child, which instantly takes away the reproach, but he actually gives her a child who would grow up to be perhaps one of the greatest people who's ever lived on this earth. A man that Jesus had this to say about him. This is quoting Jesus Christ. Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's pretty high praise, especially coming from the Son of God himself. He's saying that he's the greatest of all of the prophets that we have in the scriptures. And I want you to think of something else here regarding the culture of the day. In that culture, the greatness of a child always reflected back on the parents. Similarly, the shame of a child always reflected back on the parents. Knowing that helps us understand somewhat baffling stories, like, for example, the story of Noah and the curse he imposed because of what happened there. You may remember Noah one day got drunk, and when he went to sleep, he left himself completely uncovered, so he would have been naked. One of his sons, named Ham, came into the tent and saw him, and in the context of it, the language used, the implication is that when he saw him, he gazed on him with satisfaction. In other words, he was kind of glad to see his father in such an embarrassing situation. And then he went to tell his brothers about it. And the brothers reacted totally different. They walked in backwards to cover their dad up. Now, it tells us in that story that when Noah found out what Ham had done, he imposed a curse. But the baffling thing is, he didn't curse Ham. He cursed Ham's son, Canaan. Now, to us, that doesn't seem to make sense. But if you look into the culture of the time, you'll find out that a curse on the son rebounds back to the father of that son or the parents of that son. And that was the culture in which Elizabeth was brought in. And I suspect that in praising God for this and knowing that her son is going to have the tremendous role that he's going to, in other words, he's the forerunner of the Messiah, she's doubly thrilled because she knows that his greatness is a reflection on her and Zacharias's. Now, some concluding thoughts. What have we got here? If you could just bring those up on the screen. Four thoughts I want to leave you with. First of all, Luke's gospel is historical fact. Do you believe that? If you do, I think as we work through Luke over the coming weeks, you're going to find a lot of evidence to reinforce that. If you don't, and you know that's fine too, what I would ask is that you try to look at the book of Luke with an open mind. As we work through it, decide for yourself, does this sound like a myth? You know, like a Greek myth or a novel? Or does it have the ring of truth to it? Those are good questions to ask ourselves. Second, God's intent in causing miraculous birth in the cases that we looked at was to get people to acknowledge him and not ignore him. That's what people are most prone to do, aren't they? You know, we just live our lives where God is kind of at the fringes, or in our secular society, he's not even there. He's just not a consideration at all. And so when miraculous things happen, when things happen that are really kind of neat to look at, most people just say, well, it was luck, coincidence, and things like that. That's not how God wants us to look at those things. God does many of these things to force us to look more deeply and to look for him. And the more we look for him, the more likely we are to find him. Third thing, John is said to be great in God's eyes because God had all of these plans for him, and then John actually fulfilled them. You know, we'll read the story and you'll see that John did exactly what God had predicted that he wanted him to do for him. Let's bring that a little closer to home. God has plans for you and me. Are we willing to fulfill those plans? Are we even willing to try to find out what those plans are? Or do we just live our lives again as if God doesn't even exist, doesn't even matter? And then the fourth point I want to make is that when Elizabeth recognized God's plans for her and for her son, she was thrilled about it and she praised God for it. Question to ask ourselves, are we thrilled about God's plans for us enough to praise him as well? If not, why not? Well, those are just a few of the questions I'd like to leave with you. And if you could just leave that on the screen there, Zach, so if anybody wants to copy it down. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for the Gospels as they're written. It's, of course, the only involved and detailed history that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those associated with him. We're thankful that they are historical fact, and we're thankful that they prove themselves to be historical fact. And we want to look into that in more detail over the upcoming weeks in the Gospel of Luke. And we would just pray that if there's anyone here who at this point in time doesn't believe that they are historically true that they'd have an open mind and that your Spirit would convince them of the truth of what they're going to read over the upcoming weeks. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.